Would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10? Well, let's back it up. Joshua chapter 9. We'll get to 10 in just a moment. I think this week in our evening meetings, mostly, we're going to do two things, I think. One is going to be journey through valleys. And there are some experiences that men, women, and nations have gone through in the valley that we can learn lessons from. And so this morning we're going to look at one of the valleys, a valley of miracles, Ajalon. And so we're going to pick a couple of nights this week and talk about valleys. Possibly tonight, I think we'll go to another valley. And valleys aren't bad places necessarily. I know often we associate valleys to kind of difficult times, dark times, shadowy times, challenging times, but that's not always the case. And we'll see throughout these stories this week how God works in valleys. So do that this morning, and we might possibly do a little bit of poking around in Genesis this week, and we'll talk more about that in due time. Possibly a character study in the book of Genesis for a couple of days. So this morning, let's look at Joshua chapter 9 and 10. Last night we're in chapter 3 as the children of Israel were right at the edge of the Jordan, and God was preparing them and having them prepare themselves to cross over Jordan into the Promised Land. And so after these hundreds of years that Jacob and his family had left this land of Canaan and had to go to Egypt for survival, now over 400 years later, God has raised up Moses and was going to lead them back out. They had no idea they were going to be there over 400 years. And now God was leading them back out of Egypt, back out of slavery. And so he raised up Moses. They began that journey. And then through lack of faith, they had to stay in the wilderness 40 years. The generations died off. And now this new generation of Israelites were going to cross over Jordan. And so they did. And you know the first encounter, if you watch VeggieTales, right? That Jericho was the first city that was conquered. And they marched around the city, and the walls came tumbling down. And God gave them that city, and they plundered, and great victory. And then the next city that they came to was Ai, and they were commanded to go ahead and conquer. And so that was the process. They were going to go city after city after city and conquer the land that God had given them and take possession of it. And so they were going to Ai, and there was a problem there. Because God had told his people that when they come to Jericho, normally you take plunder and possessions of the wealth of the city. And this time God says this is the first of the cities. There's a great lesson on tithing in this as well, and how we are to approach God in our giving to him. And he says, this belongs to me, and you'll take nothing out of Jericho. This of the first of the land is mine. And so they did. They just kind of plundered and destroyed, and they took none of that possession and none of the wealth for themselves, except one man with greed in his heart. And so he took some of that and buried it under his tent. And so now they're going into Ai, but God has, they're going into Ai, but God has an issue with Achan. And so they march into the city without seeking God's direction and hearing his voice and dealing with things that maybe otherwise God may have revealed to them. But they go marching in, maybe a little bit arrogant, and they come into Ai and they're slaughtered. And they retreat and they run back, and God, what's going on? You promised us the land. And then they had to deal with the sin of this buried treasure that God told them they weren't to touch and keep. And so they dealt with that, and then they conquered Ai and went back in. God gave them the victory, and now word is spreading throughout the land. These millions who have come out of Egypt now and are swarming through this land. They're going city after city and conquering. And so some of those nations, they gather together to form alliances and strengthen their armies and power. And they were ready for battle. But there was a shrewd bunch that we read about in Joshua chapter 9. They approached it a little bit of a different way. So let's start here before we get to the valley in chapter 10. And so Joshua 9, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them." Let's pause just for a minute. That should make sense to you, right? What was going on there? Gibeon, after hearing all of the trouble that Israel was for these other cities, knew that they were going to be destroyed next. They devise a plan. Sometimes brains are better than brawn. And they said, "We're going to go in and we're going to convince them that we've come from a distant country." And so they set out, right? We read, they put on worn out sandals, worn out clothes, their wineskins burst and moldy, stale bread. And they went to Joshua and the elders and says, "Look, we've come from a far land. Look at our stuff." I mean, they just set them up. And so they said, "Well, if you're from a distant land, you're not any of our concern. We'll go into treaty with you," not knowing that they were in reach. And this was going to be an issue. And so we've got the trouble in this was in verse 14, right? Where does the trouble lie for Joshua and the people? They did not ask counsel of the Lord. Beware. You've got your ideas, you got your plans, everything looks right, everything looks in order. We're just going to go ahead and move ahead. It makes sense, doesn't it? You talk to your friends, you talk to your neighbors, you talk to your pastors, you talk to your parents, and it all makes sense, right? It's all laying out. Beware of deception. Not just by man. The devil is cunning, right? Wily. And he comes disguised, and he presents things in a way that look desirable, that are meant for our destruction. And you say, "But it all lines up, and it all looks good." And when you don't take counsel of God, when you don't seek His face, when you don't seek His will, when you don't hear His voice, you walk out into dangerous territory, and that's what they did. So in their own wisdom, they said, "Well, this all lines up, it all makes sense, let's go ahead and make this covenant, this treaty with them." Verse 16, "At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then the congregation murmured against the leaders, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we have swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them be." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and whatever in your and right in your sight to do to us, do it." And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So again, the covenant was made. They couldn't go back on their word. They had a treaty. They wouldn't kill them and destroy them. He says, "But you'll basically be our slaves." And so they came into that agreement, and the people of Gibeon and these other cities, they says, "Better slaves than dead." And so we're okay with that. And so now they were subservient to them. In the next chapter, let's go ahead and read it. "As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, 'Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel.' Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us as quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.' So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" So here the story continues. Gibeon, as we're told here, which tells you the fierceness of what Israel was doing, what God was doing through Israel, that what this city Gibeon, which is known for its military strength and power, and they were fearful. And so now they're in a contract with the Israelites, and so these other kings and nations come together and say, "Well, let's cut them in half at least. Let's attack Gibeon, at least get them out of the picture. Then we can move further on and deal with God's people that are coming after us, and at least, you know, bit by bit and piece by piece." So Gibeon calls back to Joshua. Well, he didn't call, but he sent a word. And so you've got to help us. Remember, we're your slaves, and what kind of a master doesn't take care of his slaves? What kind of word's going to go out that you couldn't protect us? And so you have an obligation, not just for our sake, but you don't want to look, you know, bad. And so come on, send your troops down here and help out. And so Joshua, being a great military strategist, we know his history. He needs to get the high ground at Gibeon before the Amorites, and hopefully he could surprise them there and drive them back down the western slopes and into the valley of Aijalon. but time was of the essence. And so we read in these next verses that Joshua marches all night long, and he surprises the Amorites. He outmaneuvers them. They retreat. Joshua continues the route, drives them down to Beth Horon. And in that, then, we'll read in a minute, the heavens open up, and God sends down these great hailstones, and he begins to wipe out these enemy armies, just hail from heaven, just killing them all in the fields and in the hills. And so now, if they're ever going to escape, they've got to go in the cover of darkness. And the sun is setting quickly. And Joshua knows at this time also that he can't fight this battle in the dark. And we know that no God, not even Joshua's God, can hold back the night. And so these enemies of Joshua, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God are plotting and scheming, and they're working their retreat as well. And so they, from the low hills of West Gibeon, Joshua is watching what's going on as these enemy armies are retreating. And he assesses that if we can take them full speed and try to trap them in the valley, we can put an end to this Amorite war machine, these armies that are going to stand against us and cause us all kinds of trouble into the future. And so we cannot let them get out of the valley. And Joshua is about to summon the armies and give the command to attack. And he looks and he recognizes and realizes that the sun is going to set soon, and they don't have enough time to accomplish this conquering. And by the morning, these enemies will have been through the valley, escaped out the other side in the open fields, and there's no hope of defeating them. So we read in verse 9, Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as he had fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. This is the Valley of Miracles, Ajalon, where the sun refused to set. We're going to look in these experiences in the valley that often there are miscalculations that are made by us, by man, when we assume certain things that just don't fit God. We put them in a box, we have them figured out, and we think if we can just operate in such a way, do such a thing, God has to operate in such a way and do such a thing because, you know, we know God. We've got him all figured. And we just, this is how it works. And God, this is what we expect. And don't change, don't vary, don't do any of that. We expect you to do what we expect. And God doesn't. There are some keys that we need to learn in these valleys, some lessons. Very quickly this morning, just a couple of lessons. One is remember who God is. There are different thoughts, schools of thought in Christianity, if you want to call it that, within church and schools and seminaries, and it's been this way forever. But we've seen it in more recent years. There's this liberal theology. I'm not talking politics right now, but theology. There are liberal theologians and theologies that are pretty much just that. They kind of throw out all of what is solid and traditional and orthodox, and there's just a lot of doubt. There's a lot of doubt about God and who God is and how God works, and there's a lot of questions. And I know some people that have gone to some of these great institutions of higher learning, universities and seminaries that are liberal, and they come out more or less as atheists, at least practical atheists, and they have sat in classrooms and they have studied God's word and they have picked it apart and they have analyzed it and they have been taught that, well, you know, it's not really what it says it is, and they come out with an absolute doubt about everything in God's word, and what they once believed was rock solid, now they just, well, we're not sure. And we don't see God the way God is revealed to us in his word. And so there's this, you know, God is a myth and miracles just aren't quite true. Or there's a dispensational theology that says, well, miracles happen and this might have happened and the book of Acts might have happened and all these things through history might have happened. But that was then and this is now. And God doesn't do what he does today. And the working of the Holy Spirit isn't for us today. And the gifts of the Spirit aren't for us today. And the power of the Spirit isn't for us today. And so we read about it in history, and that was great in the time, but today's different. God just doesn't do it the same. And so some argue, well, I've never seen a miracle. Never seen the sun stand still. I've never seen a sick person healed. Never seen a dead person raised. And so we develop a theology of inexperience, it's been called. Because I haven't experienced it, it's not true. Because it hasn't been in my life, it's not real. And if the train doesn't run in front of my house, and the house doesn't rumble and shake when it goes over the tracks, there's no such thing. But just because it didn't run by your house and you didn't experience it doesn't mean God isn't doing it. And there's a lot of reasons why we're seeing less and less of that in our world, in our culture, in our society. But don't tell me it's not happening. Because there are stories, and I've seen, I've been part of things not here and around the world. I've seen. And there is no doubt and there is no question. God held back the sun, the moon, the planets. I mean, this just wasn't... you see, if you know anything about science and astronomy and how the world and the universe and the galaxies work, they're all in perfect order and harmony and synchrony. And you just don't say, well, I'm going to stop the sun and the moon and everything else just keeps going. We'll catch up. I mean, if you believe science and you believe God's word, and they work together always, you have to believe that all of the galaxies, and there are billions that we have already discovered, and we're discovering more billions all the time. Galaxies, not just stars or planets, galaxies. And all of them just stop. Impossible, right? Why is it that we can believe Genesis chapter 1, but we can't believe Joshua chapter 10? If God is able out of nothing to speak a word, and the galaxies are created from nothing, we have a hard time saying, pause for a day and start up tomorrow. What's so hard for God? God sustains. And it is in his hand, all of the galaxies, all of our lives. And we get all this wrapped up. But be careful of the science, this science that comes out today in pop culture that's telling us, oh, the sky is falling, the world's coming to an end, the globe is heating, the globe is cooling, it's freezing, it's boiling, and we don't know what's happening. After we're told that the earth is going to melt with global warming this week, I don't know if you read it, headline stories. And I'm thinking, who edits this stuff? Why wouldn't you hide it? Headline story says that in 2020, the sun is going to go to sleep. That's what it said. Did anybody read that this week? It was headlines, right? You read it. The sun is going to sleep, and basically we're going to start going backwards into like cold and ice, and who knows what's going to happen next. And they've pretty much been wrong in all of their forecasts. I mean, they don't get tomorrow's weather right. And they're telling us, well, you know what we're doing, if you use, you know, underarm spray, we're depleting the ozone. That's why you have roll-ons now, because you can't spray anymore, because we're destroying the universe. And man, and then the sun's going to go to sleep, or it's going to melt us, or something's going to happen because of what we're doing. And I'm saying, have you read the Bible? The God who speaks it into existence, the God who says stop, pause, start, and God's up there saying, if you don't stop using aerosol on your armpits, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, this is the God. Please, don't lose sight of this. With all the stuff you hear from the outside, don't lose sight. This is the God of miracles. So likely, I'm guessing that you're not one of these liberal theologists or theologians, right? You're not sitting here, most of us, saying, well, I don't believe, you know, this is just, you know, myths and stories, and none of this is really true. You have to doubt everything in here, and we're not taking that angle. Most of us aren't the dispensational theologians who are saying, well, you know, God worked miracles then, he doesn't work miracles now. Maybe some of you are here, you need to be convinced more. I pray these couple of days or weeks here, God will do that for you. But most of us, I'd say, believe that what God says is true. Our biggest struggle isn't taking sides on extreme theological positions. Our biggest issue is really just the practical theology. It's not our chosen theology. It's more that I'm ignorant of how God works, or I forgot. And it's often that, isn't it? We forget what God did last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We forget what he did in our parents' lives and our grandparents' lives. We forget how he's worked us to the place where we are today, and the miracles that had to take place, and almost like the world did have to stop for me to kind of get where I am. God had to work in miraculous ways, and so here I am. We forget those things. We find ourselves in this place where, God, can you do this miracle for me? God, can you heal? I know you heal, but can you heal me? God, can you restore this relationship? I know you do it. I know if you've done it, but for this moment, I don't know. The reality of that seems so far from me. I can't grasp that you would do this thing. Or maybe just the ignorance. Maybe you're not even aware that God works in ways like this. We spend our time on, I don't want to get on a high horse, but we do. We waste time on our computers and on our phones and on the TV and in the movies and all the pop and all the frills and the thrills and the fun, and it comes and it goes, and we spend so much time in this, and tomorrow, poof, it's gone. Now we got the next thing, and here's a fad, and here's something, and we're chasing after all of these things, and our life is so shallow. And then we say, trust God. And to be honest with you, most Christians don't even know what God is, who God is, how he operates, what he's about. We have created God in an image in our mind, and we see it all the time. We see it in our culture when we have shifts like these past couple of weeks. In our culture nationally, we have seen these incredible shifts away from God. Into depravity and sinfulness, Supreme Court orders and laws that are being passed, and we step back and say, well, that's, we know it's wrong, but here's what's frightening is when you hear other so-called Christians that are all on board saying, but, you know, well, how God has to be in that. God is love, and God loves everybody, and how could God deprive everybody? And so God is in this, all this, and you look and say, who is your God? How did you come to that conclusion? Have you ever read this book? They'll sit in church, they'll sing the songs, and then they'll go out and say, well, homosexual marriage, good enough for me. Have you read the book? Do you know our God? And you sit in a hospital, and the doctor comes in with the news, and your world crashes around you. Who's your God in that moment? Is your God the God who stops the sun and the moon? Or in that moment, are you in a panic? What am I going to do now? Where am I going to go? How are we going to get answers? Who's going to help? Where do I turn? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And it means more than how I'll apply it in the moment. But listen, if you don't know God revealed to us in his word, you cannot have faith. Because in that moment, when your world is crumbling, you need to say, I know my God. I know whom I have believed in, and he is able. It's not some made-up God. It's not some fluff preacher God. It's not some light book that I read. It's not something that somebody once told me when I was a kid in Sunday school, and I'm trying to live my life on a flannel graph story from 40 or 50 years ago. You better know your God. Joshua comes to this place, and in this moment, he says, if we don't defeat them, they will defeat us. We have no options. He didn't have to go into reference books. He didn't have to Google it. He didn't have to call his pastor, his Sunday school teacher. He knew his God. God, stop the sun. Stop the moon. You've got to have some faith, some boldness to pray a prayer like that. Come on. Most of us are afraid to ask, oh, I don't know if God can do this. You know, it's a headache. God, can you fix a headache? It's hard. God, can you provide a job? I know this is big, God, but maybe if I get a lot of people praying hard enough, God, maybe we can get a job for me. Because we don't know our God who stops the sun and the moon. In a moment, Joshua says, I know my God. I've watched my God at work. I mean, the things that Joshua has experienced in his life, what God had done in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and Red Sea parting and armies drowned and food from heaven and water from rocks and mountains shaking and earth quaking. He knew his God. We've got to come to that place where we know God. Another key to this is listen to God. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Listen to God when he gives you a promise, when he gives you a word. Listen. Now, there is a fine line between faith and presumption. I'm not telling you to cross that line. But when God gives you a promise, when he gives you a word, you hold on to that. You ride that thing. And it sometimes is going to be a wild ride. When God gives you a word and says, here we go, trust him enough. Listen to him. Hear his word. It's not about my faith. It's about the object of my faith. That's why God says your faith can be this big, right? Mustard seed. Your faith can be this big. And watch what I do. Why? How? Because it's not my faith. It's the greatness of my God. And you can have a whole lot of big faith in something that cannot respond. And it does you no good. Or you can have that much faith in a God that stops the sun and the moon. And watch what happens. Not because of my puny faith, but because of my great God. And this was the word that God gave him. Hear me, Joshua. Hear me, Christian. Hear my word. And then the next key is, do it. Okay, I've told you what I'm going to do. Now, Joshua, get busy. And we read there that he rushed into that battle. The sun stands still. We've got a window right now. Let's go. Move, move. And the armies press them. Chase them down into the valley. And in that valley, the enemy is destroyed. But there's obedience here. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly. There's a quick action. Marched all night long. And typically this is how God works. He gives us a promise and then he says, okay, now I expect you to be obedient. Here's the condition of the promise. Start doing something. We bank on this, you know, stand still and see the salvation of our God. And we use that. Well, you see, I'm just going to stand here and do nothing and just wait for God to act. And a lot of people don't even stand. Most of them just sit. You're going to just recline with the remote. Relax. God, you know, his job, his worry, his business. God, I need a job. God, please. I've got to provide for my family. God, please open doors. I need a job. And I'll just sit here today until somebody calls me. Yeah. That's not how it works. God says, I'll provide. I'll give. He did, didn't he? 40 years in the wilderness. Manna falls from heaven or grew from the ground or whoever it got there. Here's the manna God provided. But he didn't spoon feed him. He says, all right, wake up early because the sun's going to come out and it's going to melt. You're going to miss your opportunity to eat today. So get yourself up early. Get out of your tent. Get to work. Start bringing it in. Provide for yourself. God gave it, but he didn't say just sit there. I remember my dad has to be a long time ago. It's got to be over 40 years since he was alive and in ministry. I remember there was a family, you probably remember Mom. I remember him telling the story of a family, just a fella who had a hard time working. And he told my father, he says, I wake up in the morning, couldn't keep a job, couldn't earn an income, and was always struggling and always had issues. And he wasn't a kid, he was a grown man. And he says, well, I wake up in the morning, and every morning I pray, God, should I go to work today or not? And God never tells me to go to work. So a little bit of wisdom, my dad, from what I understand, said, well, why don't you wake up tomorrow morning and ask God if you should stay home from work and wait to hear his voice? If not, go. You see, there's got to be some action in what we're doing. We've got to get up. God says, obey now. I've given you a promise. I'll make provision for you. I'll take care of you. But you just don't sit there. Now, there are times, okay? We know there's a balance in that. Sometimes God does say, stop, watch. But for every time that God says, stand still, there are dozens of times that God says, arise, go, get up, move, obey, get to work, fight the battle. And so there's that obedience. He obeyed quickly. He moved quickly. And miracles were followed. Listen, the valley is full of miracles. It is full of miracles. We talked a little bit about what God wants to do. And in Joshua chapter 3 says, tomorrow I'll do wonders for you. God is in this business of doing things that make us stand in awe of who he is. It's what God does. It's who he is. It's what he's about. Miracles and awe and jaw-dropping wonders and powers displayed. Don't cheapen miracles. We use that for a lot of things, right? It was a miracle that, whatever happened. Miracle, I got there on time. The traffic was terrible. It was a miracle. We won that game. Right? The Mets had a whole season, they call, right? The Miracle Mets. It's a miracle. There's no way they should have won. It's a long time ago. We're still waiting for a second miracle. I'm a Mets fan, and it's hard. You know, wow, look at LeBron James, what he can do. It's a miracle. No, it's not. Now, if I did what LeBron James does, that would be a miracle. But for him, he's just good. He's worked hard. He's skilled. You look at that, and you can be in awe of that, but don't call that a miracle. You're driving to the mall, and there's a first spot. Christmas. This is a miracle. No, it's not. I mean, enjoy the moment. But don't cheapen miracles. You'll know a miracle when God works miracles. It will make your jaw drop. It will cause you to step back and be in awe and wonder. It will cause praise and worship to flow out of the depths of your heart when you see God at work. And God has promised us miracles. Listen, he's gonna bring us into valleys where you know, like I said, most of the time we're expecting trouble and marauders and shadows. And I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe we'll talk about that one along the way this week. But listen, there are miracles in the valleys too. And God does awesome, mighty things in our lives, even in the valleys. He defies the laws of nature for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his people. And God has promised to do that today in our lives. Father, I pray that you would work in us a faith, a great, great faith, a growing faith. Some of us here today maybe struggle with just that mustard seed. It's hard. Maybe it's just because we don't know you enough. Maybe it's because we haven't read enough of the book of Joshua or Genesis or Exodus, the book of Jonah, the book of John. Maybe we haven't read the book of Revelation enough to see the splendor and the glory and the power and might of our awesome God. And so our faith is weak. We're non-existent. And we've heard the cries of the enemy and the lies of the devil, who tells us our God is not able. And we have believed the lies out of ignorance, out of forgetfulness. I pray, Lord, you would remind us today of who you are, and that you are for us, and that there are miracles that await. Your hand is not short that you cannot save. Your ear is not deaf that you cannot hear. You know the condition and the position of your people today, those of us here today. Some that are so desperate for you to work in their lives and in their situations. God, increase our faith today. Give us assurance today. You are in control. You are mighty. You are able. And so, Lord, we trust you. Believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. For your name's sake, we pray.
Hymn number 424 in closing. 424. Today, in the presence and the power of our God. Lord, bless you. We're dismissed.